So we are in 2 Chronicles this morning, and we are moving rapidly through the Bible, keeping up with the Bible reading that we're doing for this year. And I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed these studies that really filled out my knowledge of the Scriptures and my understanding, particularly of the Old Testament events. And appreciate the time that we've been able to spend together. I'm filling in for Dan this morning, Dan Kingsley, and we'll be covering 2 Chronicles chapters 1 through 20. We're moving very rapidly through the Old Testament, so we won't be able to cover it all. And not in any detail anyway. And so just an overview in regard to Chronicles. As Dan has mentioned, it's thought to be written possibly by Ezra, but there's not much doubt about the fact that it was written during or after the return from the exile. That's why we're studying this book last in the Old Testament. Chronicles was originally one volume, and as Dan pointed out, it became two volumes at the point the Septuagint was translated. That's because you take a language without any vowels and you add vowels to it, and suddenly the words become very large, and they had to split it up in order to create the scrolls, and so it became 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But the story is one continuous story. The purpose of Chronicles seems to be to give hope to the people who returned. That's very important for them, because as we've studied in Ezra and Nehemiah, they suffered from a lack of hope. They weren't too busy. And it provides them with a sense of identity, and it reminds them of their purpose being the glorification of God, and that centers on what? Glorification of God centers on?
The temple,
thank you. And what was it that they were not building? The temple, God's house. And so the very center, the very essence of their being was left undone. God's house was not completed, and therefore their worship was not what it should be. They weren't worshiping God the way they should. Now, I ask you in the email, what book does all of this sort of sound like that we've already studied? Going way back. Yeah, Kings and Isaiah are similar to Chronicles, but
Haggai is one that gets them to start building.
Yeah, I'm going way back.
Oh.
You remember the book of Genesis? You remember who was reading that book for the first time?
People coming out of exile to remind them of their identity and who they were.
Exactly. They were coming out of the exile, the time of slavery in Egypt. And the book of Genesis was basically saying, here's how we all got here, and here's how you all became this selected nation that God has now brought out of Egypt. And so it was an identity book for them, to let them know who they are and why they are where they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. Well, this book is very similar. Just imagine yourself as a 40-something-year-old Jew. You've been in Babylon. Cyrus has decreed that your people get to go back home. You've never seen this place. You were born in Babylon. And now you head back and you go over and you settle into the land. How much do you know about your history? How much do you know about this city, Jerusalem? What do you know about this temple? Don't know much of anything, do you? And so 2 Chronicles seems to be written to help this Jew who doesn't have a real sense of his identity, to develop that sense of identity. And so as we go through some of these things this morning, I want us to just think about what we're reading from the perspective of somebody who maybe had never seen Jerusalem before, had never seen the original temple, who knew some stories about Solomon, but maybe didn't have it all together about just who he was and why he's there. I think it will give a perspective to this book that's very fascinating. As a history, Chronicles focuses primarily on Judah. There are some intersections with Israel just to tell the story, but the kings of Israel, if you want to read about them, you're going to have to go to 1 and 2 Kings for that. You're going to get a little bit of information in Chronicles, but not a lot. The purpose of Chronicles is really to follow the story of Judah. Why follow the story of Judah? It leads to Christ, that's right. Why else would you follow Judah? Why not Israel?
Israel has been carried away, and there really aren't many of them that want to come back.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, Israel's just gone. But it was Judah who was somewhat faithful to the Lord, and that the Lord promised to bring back from captivity. And so that's why we're following Judah, because it's a part of the story. Israel's not a part of the story anymore. There's an emphasis on the worship of the true God, and the chiastic structure of the book centers on these three things periodically: the temple, the Levites and the priests, and the royal reforms, the kingly reforms that restore true worship. That just seems to be points that are made all through here. The book itself, the center of the book of Chronicles, again taken as one volume, is Solomon, and specifically his building of the temple. That's the center of the book of Chronicles. And this chiastic structure is points leading to the main point, and then points coming down from the main point. And so that structure is all through the book. It's in the book as a whole, and it's also in the book in the stories as well, and we'll see some of that. And the point is that God rewards and protects the faithful. What are these exiles who've come back into the land facing? Yeah, there's a lot of opposition. Even people sending letters back over to Babylon saying, you know, you need to stop these people because they're rebellious people. So all kinds of opposition to what they're doing. And so they need continual encouragement. And they need to be reminded that God rewards and protects the faithful. And so the stories that we'll see here are things where it seems that how are you going to overcome these odds? And yet the faithful do, because God's with them. Well, how are we, as these exiles who've returned to the land, who've got all this opposition, going to accomplish what it is that God wants us to accomplish? Well, if we're faithful to him, God rewards those who are faithful, and he protects them. And so we'll see all that. All right, so we'll study the reign of Solomon today. We'll also talk about four kings, Rehoboam's failure, Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat's reforms, basically bringing them back to where they were, with David particularly, and Solomon to a certain extent, though Solomon started this falling away from God's plan. All right, so let's look at the chiastic structure here of chapters 1 through 9. It's interesting how this falls out. I just think it's fascinating the way this is put together. It's also fascinating to me that they can write in this sort of structure and be able to find the stories to put together this way. That's fascinating to me too, and it makes you wonder, well, what did they leave out that would be really cool to know? But it didn't fit the structure of the book. So you've got Solomon's wisdom and wealth, his foreign relations with Hiram. Then he builds the temple. There's the dedication of the temple, and that is the pinnacle, not only of this particular section, but of the entirety of the Chronicles. And then God accepting the temple by bringing his presence into it, Solomon's foreign relations with Hiram and Sheba, again, just paralleling, mirroring back down, and then closes out talking about Solomon's wisdom and wealth. Pretty interesting. And then when we get down to the temple dedication, there's also a structure there as well. The ark is dedicated, and there are just thousands upon thousands of sacrifices offered, and then it is placed into the temple. When the ark is placed in the temple, God's glory fills the temple. Solomon says a prayer, and then he gives this speech about God's faithfulness to the nation and how he rewards those who are faithful to him. Solomon's prayer, then another prayer. God's glory fills the temple a second time. And then the temple, the court, and the altar are dedicated with sacrifices, and there's a feast that goes on for about a week where all the people of the nation are celebrating this building of the temple. All right, let's dig into the passages here now. First of all, just in chapters 1 through 9, What observations do you have about what all went on here? Just pick anything you like that you want to mention. Pete, I've decided I do need those lights. I can't see my Bible. Well, what's happening in these nine chapters?
One thing that impresses me is that looking back a little bit of when David organized the priests to do the worship of the Lord, prepared for the work that Solomon is going to do here, there's a great deal of careful organization. It wasn't chaotic, haphazard, sloppy. It was the Lord's work, and it was work doing right, and they were very careful about it.
That's a very good point.
Paul approved, who said that let all things be done decently in order.
Mm-hmm.
And it just reminds us of the orderliness of our service. It makes me thankful to Joel and all the men who helped to make it that way, as is appropriate when we approach God.
Very good point. The Lord deserves our best, doesn't he? And he deserves the glory that comes from having something that's done very well.
In chapter 2, verse 3, when he sent word to Tyre, I find it interesting that he says, as you dealt with David, my father, you know, you did it for him, do it for me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is neat. And it's really neat here in Chronicles. We have several letters that are sent, and we have the text of these letters. I just think that's really cool that we get that insight. What do you think that does if they ever happen to find those letters through an archaeological dig? Just kind of nails it down, doesn't it? It also opens the Bible up to possible refutation if you find a letter that was written that isn't quite like this at all. God's very confident in writing down his word because he knows what he's left behind for people to find. Yes?
I think it's interesting that it starts off with Solomon becoming king and asking for wisdom for the beginning of the second line.
Yeah. Yeah, Jody said that it starts off with Solomon becoming king and asking for wisdom to do that, to serve in that position effectively. And that's a very good start to his reign. Kind of wish that it had continued. And that's another characteristic of the book of Chronicles, is the purpose is to tell these stories about people who are faithful and how God rewards the faithful. And so what we don't find in here are a lot of the negatives about people. It is really designed to accentuate the positive, to motivate these people who've come back to do what they need to do. And so you don't find the story of David and Bathsheba in Chronicles. You don't find the story of Solomon and becoming unfaithful through all the wives that he had in 2 Chronicles. That's not the point of the book. The point of the book is to emphasize the faithfulness of people.
But a real caution to be noted there is not only Solomon, but several other of the kings that we will study later had fire in the belly as young men and did right, did good, and when their hair got gray, they went off in other directions. And that's just a caution to do not be weary of well-doing.
Yeah, you were reminding me of that passage. That's exactly right. Very good point.
On those two examples, what Jody had both mentioned too, in Jody's point, we see that God is taking care of and rewarding his faithful.
That's right.
Giving the wisdom he has plus the mass amount of riches that he had to go with that with his wealth. That made it easy for him in the 5-7 you talked about to give that speech about faithfulness and that reward.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Later on, we see with Ed's point, he's not getting exactly those things because the kingdom's torn away from him and given away.
Yeah, we do need to be careful of that, don't we? Do we retire from the Lord's service?
Yeah.
We don't, do we?
Into an eternal reward.
Well, that's true. That's the point at which we retire, isn't it? Not until then. Let's look at some of these passages here. emphasis upon glorifying God. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Why did the Lord exalt Solomon? Sorry?
He humbled himself.
Yeah.
I really don't know how to deal with these people.
Right.
I need your guidance.
Right. Yeah.
Ask for money or long life.
Right. Yeah, the opening of this portion here is you know, Solomon's being blessed because Solomon is doing the Lord's will. Chapter 1, verse 6, and Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Can you imagine that? You think he did that in an hour or two? Why offer 1,000 burnt offerings? I mean, it's just...
The Lord's worthy of that much glory and honor.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think Solomon sort of has the attitude that, you know, everything I have belongs to the Lord. I can't give him enough. So let's give him 1,000 burnt offerings. Let's glorify him. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Solomon determined to build the temple for the name of the Lord, a royal house and a royal house for himself. So he's building a temple for the name of the Lord. Then verses 4 and 5, this is in his letter to Hiram, where he's requesting that Hiram send supplies and even some craftsmen to help build this house. He says, "Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offering morning and evening, and on the Sabbaths and the new moons, and on the set feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever in Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods." What respect Solomon is showing to God here. He wants to build this great temple because God's even greater. He even goes on to say that a little bit later. Then down in verse 9, he's asked him to send these people to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And so all of this to glorify and praise God. And national attention is given to this. This isn't just a project that Solomon's working on. He's brought all the people together to bring about this building of the temple. And it's a national effort. What's going on with the exiles? What kind of effort does this need to be? A unified effort on the part of everybody, right? Come together and build this temple. Later, it's come together and build this wall. And all of this is designed to bring the people together to do the Lord's will. And so national attention given to the ark being placed in the temple. Again, there's part of that chiastic structure. The pinnacle of these things is going to be either something about the priests and the Levites, something about the ark, something about the temple, something about glorifying God. That's the pinnacle point of all of this in that structure. Chapter 5, verse 7. After several chapters describing how the building was built, he brings together all of the people there in Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 5, verse 7, "Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim." You remember these cherubim that he built, these huge cherubim? They're like, I think there was 22 feet between the edges of their wings, and they were faced inward. Their wings overshadowed this ark, which already had what on top of it?
Mercy seat,
which had two cherubim on top of it. And so now there are four cherubim surrounding this place of God, the mercy seat. And that's interesting to me because when you go to Revelation, what do you have? Four living creatures around the throne of God. That is a picture of heaven. On the walls all around in that holy place, there were cherubim drawn, carved into the walls. In other words, all around God are the angels. That's just really cool. This is a picture of heaven. All right, and then verses 11 through 14. If somebody would read that for us, please. In chapter 5, verses 11 through 14.
"When the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who weren't present had consecrated themselves together regardless of the tour of duty. The Levitical singers of Asaph, of Hermon, of Jephthah, and their sons and their relatives, dressed all in fine linens with cymbals, harps, and lyres, were standing to east of the altar, and there with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in praise and thanked the Lord in one voice. They raised their voices, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and musical instruments to praise the Lord. For he is good, his faithful love endures forever. The temple, the Lord's temple, was filled with a cloud, and became the cloud, and because of the cloud, the priests were not able to continue ministry, for the glory of the Lord filled God's temple.
Would you like to have been there for that? I just think that would be fascinating to see. And so Dan pointed out last week that the tabernacle and the ark had been separated for quite some time. Where was the ark supposed to be? In the Holy of Holies, inside that tabernacle. But they've been separated for a long time. And so even just the order, the arrangement of the building of God is not right. And so Solomon is making that right. The tabernacle was down at, I forget the name of the city now, was it Gibeon? I can't remember. It was already destroyed, Shiloh. Yeah, I can't remember now exactly where it was. But anyway, the tabernacle was down there. David had brought the ark to Jerusalem. Now what's happening is that the ark, which is representative of God's presence, is finally back into a building of God in the most holy place.
It was in
Kiriath-Jearim. Okay, thank you. Finally, all this is back in place where it should be. Basically, Solomon has, after years and years and years, restored things the way God wanted them, that ark in the most holy place. Now it's there. They start praising God through the singing and all these instruments and everything. And when that happens and they're saying, "For he is good, his mercy endures forever," suddenly the house is filled with smoke. And what happens? The glory of the Lord fills the temple. And there was so much smoke that the priest can't even stay in the temple. They have to exit because of this smoke. It's a tremendous scene. Now, so this is kind of the pinnacle. Look at Solomon's dedication speech. And I want you to think about this from the standpoint of that Jew that has come out of exile. And he's listening to this that's been written possibly by Ezra the priest. I want you to listen to this from that perspective. Somebody read verses 4 through 6 for us in chapter 6.
And he said, "Blessed the Lord, the God of Israel, who is at hand, has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, since that day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I choose no man as prince over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and that I have chosen David to be over my people Israel."
Solomon says that God has fulfilled the promise. That's the point of the book, that when we do what the Lord wants us to do, God fulfills his will in regard to us. He made promises to David. Did it seem possible that David was going to become king with Saul trying to kill him continually? But he did. David's not going to be able to build this building, but it's going to be turned over to Solomon. But David gathers all this stuff together, and then this building is built. And God fulfills the promise that was made to David and to Israel, for that matter, that they were going to have this place. And then look at this prayer. I love this prayer. Somebody read verses 14 through 21 for us. And again, think about this from the perspective of that individual who maybe has heard some of these stories, but he just doesn't know everything. 14 through 21.
"Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me according to my laws, as you have done. And now, Lord, the God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David come true. But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet, Lord my God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive.
Hear from heaven what? Verse 21. Yeah, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. He's just said, I built this place, but God can't live here. He's too great to be confined to this building here on earth. But that's the focal point for Israel on earth for God. And so he says that we're going to pray toward this place. We're going to pray toward Jerusalem. We're going to pray toward this temple. And when we do that in faithfulness, you will hear us. And we ask for you to hear us and forgive us when we pray to you. And so the temple is the focal point. It is the point where God has chosen to in essence, make his presence among men known, to dwell with men. That's another theme that runs all the way through the Bible. God wants to dwell with man. And as far as Israel is concerned, that's the place where God dwells with them. Now, as you think about this from the perspective of that young person who's come back, who didn't know all this stuff, who doesn't know anything about Jerusalem and doesn't know anything about that temple, but he's supposed to be building this temple, is rebuilding this temple for God, you think he'd be inspired by hearing a story like this? Look what God did for Solomon. What do you think God will do for us if we will do his will and rebuild this temple and reestablish his presence among us here in Jerusalem? And so that's the point. But then there's a real poignant part of his prayer. Look at verses 36 through 40. And think about this from the standpoint of that person who's come back from exile. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. That probably really strikes a chord, doesn't it?
Well, Solomon's prophetic abilities apparently are coming through here, because he, four or five, I don't count exactly, but four or five instances, specific things, when your people do this, almost like he knows we're going to do this, this is going to happen, or your people are going to do this. when they turn away and request forgiveness and repent, please forgive them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an incredible point. And now think back to our study of Daniel. Where was Daniel? In captivity in Babylon, in the king's palace. There's a decree issued that you're not supposed to worship anybody but king. And Daniel goes to his room and does what? He prays three times a day. How does he pray? To the God of heaven. Yes. He opens up his windows toward Jerusalem and he prays. What's he doing? He's doing exactly what Solomon was talking about here. He's praying toward the country. He's praying toward the city. He's praying toward the temple, only what's not there. The temple and the city has been razed. Now, do you think that that represents faith on the part of Daniel, that even though he knows the city's been wiped out and the temple's not even there anymore, he's going to open up his windows and he's going to pray in that direction because God said through Solomon here that if we'll just do this in the land of our captivity, that he'll hear our prayer. And what does he pray? Do you remember what Daniel prayed? He confessed the sins of the people, didn't he? And now I'm this 40-year-old Jew and I'm back in the land. What's God doing? He's answering Daniel's prayer, isn't he? Pretty amazing. And he wants me to be busy, and he wants me to get up, and he wants me to build this temple. But there's some people over here who are opposing me. What should I do?
Worship God.
Worship God. Do what God asks. That's exactly right. Do the will of the Lord. I mean, you can just see how this book of Chronicles is there to encourage and build up and motivate these people to do the will of the Lord. Somebody read chapter 7, verses 1 through 3.
Bill, one more thing about this. People used to like to say things like that the Old Testament was just a law of rote obedience. The heart was not involved, whereas the New Testament is a heartfelt religion. Passages like this show the era of such thinking. God has always demanded the heart of man and not just some sort of outward obedience.
Oh, yeah.
Here it talks about returning with all your heart and your soul.
Mm-hmm. You just can't get around this and the passages in the prophets. It was always the fact that their heart was not with God that was the problem with the people. In Malachi, they were doing the outward service, but God didn't have their heart. And that's what he wanted. He wanted their hearts. Oh, I know. I know.
And I think what Tom's talking about in that prophecy, that maybe he had some intuition that, you know, he wasn't going to be later, that God did it, he would be later on. I don't know. You know, there's some of that stuff we don't have to get here to have to try to wonder about.
Yeah. Point was made when we studied Ecclesiastes that perhaps Ecclesiastes was Solomon's repentance. I'd sure like to think that might be the case. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praise the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his mercy endures forever."
Whisper to me, how did they say that the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house? I don't really understand. What's that?
Well, I don't know exactly. Back in chapter 6, it indicated that that the house was filled with smoke and they had to get out because of the smoke, so that may be part of it. Yeah. And, you know, the glory of the Lord is, has always been something that has been difficult for man to stand in the presence of. And apparently that's true here as well.
Isn't that just the physical manifestation of his glory, mm-hmm. fire and smoke, something that people could see and understand, you know, how awesome it is?
Yeah.
Might have been too bright.
Too bright, yeah. Yeah, that's right.
My footnote says that it refers back to it. That was my initial thought before I looked at the footnote. If it's filled with smoke, no human can stand in a room full of smoke without some artificial breathing device, oxygen or something. Our lungs will take it. We have no choice but to remove ourselves from it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. So as we look at this and we think about the reaction of the people and how they acted around God, at least for me, I began to think about the fact that maybe I don't respond to God the way these people did, and maybe I need to have a little more awareness of His presence. Maybe I need to have more faith in what He says about how He will answer prayer and my need to be faithful to Him and the fact that He rewards the faithful. And so Chronicles is not just a book for these exiles, is it? It's really a book for us too, to help us dedicate ourselves to the Lord in the way the Lord deserves and wants to be glorified. And so we need to continually work on that. I don't know where the time goes. So Israel and Judah separate. I'm going to move on through this pretty quickly here. Rehoboam rejects the counsel of the elders and takes the advice of his young friends and ends up causing a division in the nation. 10 tribes abandon him. Judah and Benjamin remain with Rehoboam. Jeroboam, who becomes the king of Israel, those 10 northern tribes, rejects true worship and sets up idolatry among the people. Look at 11, verses 13 through 17. Interesting, if I remember correctly what that says. Somebody read 13 through 17 for us, please.
The priests and the Levites from all the regions throughout Israel took their stand with Rehoboam. But the Levites left their pasture lands, their possessions, and went to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons refused to let them serve as priests to the Lord. Jeroboam appointed for his own priests for the high places, the goat demons, and the gold calves he had made, those from every tribe of Israel who had determined in their hearts to seek the Lord, their God, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their ancestors. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, for 3 years because they walked in the ways of David and Solomon.
Okay, so you've got these priests and Levites. Here's another one of our pinnacle points in this structure of the book. And the priests and the Levites leave these 10 northern tribes and they come down and join in Judah and Benjamin because of the corruption of the worship. And so you've got these people who are basically exiles. I mean, they lived in these lands. That was their home. But they gave up their home because they could no longer worship God the way God intended. And they moved down to a place where they could worship as God wanted them to worship. And so that's, I think, important for us to note that sometimes serving the Lord comes with personal sacrifice. Sometimes we may have to literally move in order to be able to worship the Lord. You remember Will Garner? Will became a Christian after he left here and moved over to Middle Tennessee, took a job over there, and we kind of thought that would happen if he would continue to study with someone. He did, and now he's serving faithfully, and it's very exciting to see. I said something to Will one time after he'd moved over there. I said, well, are you going to be there a while, or are you going to be coming back to Chattanooga sometime? And he said to me, I cannot come back to Chattanooga. There are people in Chattanooga who were my old friends who would take me away from the Lord, I can't come back to Chattanooga. It sounds like these people, doesn't it? When there is something that's going to hinder us from serving the Lord the way the Lord needs to be served and deserves to be served, then we move ourselves away from it. We get away from it. We don't allow that influence in our lives. And so we need to carefully think about these things that we see in Chronicles. I'm not going to have time to go through all of this. Rehoboam sinned and was not right before the Lord. His son Abijah is mentioned, and if you just read the account in Chronicles, you'd think he was a good king. King says he was not a good king. Said he was evil and walked in the sins of his father. But this instance that is recorded here in 2 Chronicles is a bright point for him when he stood up against Jeroboam and rebuked him for abandoning the worship of God. And while he's giving this long speech to Jeroboam and Israel about their unfaithfulness, they come around behind them to ambush them, but the Lord delivers them. And he delivers them because of Abijah's speech. And so he gives him victory in that case. But King says he was not, he did not walk in the ways of the Lord, and he walked in the sins of his father, Rehoboam. Asa is Abijah's son. He gets challenged by a priest early on to walk in the ways of the Lord, to restore worship as it should be in the kingdom. And it's amazing to me that, you know, Solomon, he dedicates this temple and all these great things are going on, but then things decline. His son Rehoboam continues that decline. Abijah continues that decline. And now, three generations later, Asa's having to return these people to the Lord. And so he does that. He reforms the worship. He removes the idols. He restores the altar of the Lord. There are more people who, from Israel, who come over to join themselves with Judah and Benjamin, because they want to be able to serve the Lord as he should be served. And then Asa makes a treaty with Syria, and he's rebuked by Hanani, who is a prophet, and Asa throws him in prison. He didn't like what he had to say. And so to Ed's point, as Asa got gray hair on his head, he started turning away from the Lord. And then when he finally gets sick to the point that he's going to die, he won't even inquire of the Lord about that. He just seeks the doctors and doesn't ask the Lord for help. And he dies. And then his son Jehoshaphat is put on the throne. Jehoshaphat is a great king. Jehoshaphat probably does one thing, maybe two, that he shouldn't have done. But the big one, do you remember what that was? We studied it when we went through 1 Kings, or 1 and 2 Kings. He married his son to Ahab's daughter, of all things. And so now he's got this alliance with Israel. They end up in a battle together. God has determined that he is going to kill Ahab, and yet Ahab brings Jehoshaphat in to go into battle with him. And when they consult with these prophets, the prophets of Baal, they're all saying, oh yeah, Ahab, go. You're gonna be victorious. Don't worry about it. And Jehoshaphat says, you know, isn't there a prophet of the Lord we can ask? One prophet of the Lord steps forward, and he basically tells them, Ahab, you're going to die, and you're going to lose this battle. They go into battle, they lose. Jehoshaphat barely gets out alive. Why? Because the Lord delivered him. There again is that message. All right. One other thing, just go quickly through here. Jehoshaphat, toward the end of his life, he leads the nation in prayer when Moab and Ammon come up against them. It's an amazing prayer. You ought to take the time to read that prayer. Just and I thought about this from the standpoint of our own government. I would love it if our president would lead our nation in prayer sometime. I would love it if our president would glorify the God of heaven and lead this nation in prayer. That'd be really great. So he leads the nation in prayer. Jehaziel prophesies a victory, which they have, which is not even their victory. God causes those people to kill themselves, and they don't even have to lift a sword to this. And then he leads the nation in faith, returning them to the worship as God would have them worship. All right, the rest of Chronicles for Wednesday night, and then I think we'll have 400 years of silence after that.